We trust that my interjection into this study and leading it will not be disruptive. Leon and Aaron have tried to work together to keep the flow going, and I will attempt to do the same. Fundamentally, we're looking at Luke chapter 12 and 13 from what Aaron told me this evening. So we're going to do our best to manage the text. I may approach it just a little bit differently just to make sure I get the questions covered as far as the text is concerned. Just a quick reminder, opposition is starting to build and build more. The tension has been developing for some time, reminding us we're at the most a few months, most likely just a few weeks from the time when Jesus will go to Jerusalem and he will die. So things, as we have voiced on other occasions, are moving quickly at this time. What I want to do is start with two or three of the questions on chapter 12 and then look at the text and deal with some other details perhaps the questions do not address, and try moving through it that way, see if it helps me stay on track. Question would be number 17 on the page that you have or just received. As we look at chapter 12, what warning did Jesus issue to the disciples? Okay, the leaven, that which causes growth, the unseen, but the teaching, their hypocrisy and the impact of it. Who should we fear? Number 18. All right. And number 19, what kind of caring knowledge does God have? Some of us, that's easier than others. I'll just get that out of the way so no one will be feel compelled. I'll acknowledge that and we can move on. The point is every detail. There's nothing that God does not know. So as we look at the text and try to tie some things together, Jesus has gathered together his disciples. How large was the crowd?
They were pushing against each other, where they were actually probably trampling each other.
Okay, the New King James Version says they were trampling each other, so people were just pushing and trying, as we might say, jockey for a position to get closer to Jesus and hear him, see him. And so as we think about that, he says, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Saying one thing and doing the other. The word was used in this culture at different points in time, even in the context of acting. Portraying yourself to be something you are not.
As they would portray themselves to be fasting, by marching with cheese, standing on the corner, the Pharisees.
Yes.
When they were not.
And one of the things we need to understand about this, because who was the most seduced by the hypocrisy? The Pharisees. Because they thought they were doing what they needed to do. They had come up with their own rules, their own traditions. They had developed their own formula, if you will, in regards to fasting, in regards to prayer, in regards to giving alms, and the posture in regards to observing the Sabbath and what you could and what you couldn't do. We don't have time for all of that because of the nature of the study, but the point is, the people who were the most seduced in all likelihood were the Pharisees, because they were completely persuaded they were doing what? They were doing what? Okay, they were keeping the law. They were doing God's will. And over the years, over the generations, it had developed into this tradition structure that they had. And he said, you beware. Because what you see in them is not real. And eventually, it's going to be manifest. They will be recognized for who they are and what they are. And they're going to resist. And that is the case in so many situations. They may never acknowledge that, yeah, we were wrong. But this is the warning Jesus gives to his disciples. He said, understand, nothing will be hidden. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, based on this, don't be afraid of men. What was going to happen to his followers? Persecuted. They were going to be tried just like he was going to be tried. Tempted. They were going to test them. Some of them were going to be put to death. And Jesus said, all of these people who are resisting, because when we get over in the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders take Peter aside and say, okay, we're going to let you go. The people are pressing us really hard, but you don't teach this anymore. And what was Peter's response? What do you think makes the most sense? Here's what God wants me to do. Here's what you want me to do. And so at this point in time, as we look at the text, he's saying, do not be afraid of those who can do you harm physically. Because what is the worst they can do? I asked that one night in a Bible class, you know what one of the students said? He said, send you to God. Interesting take. And that's the argument Paul was having with himself, was he not, in Philippians chapter 1? Here's my situation. I know what I want to do. To depart and be with God is far better than staying here. But as he looked at things, he said, I think I'm going to be around for a while. But as you look at the teaching here, Jesus is saying, this is how the Pharisees are going to be. Beware of them. Beware of the way they go about things. Don't be afraid of them. You stand for truth and you be consistent in your stand for truth. And don't become like them when you find yourself in a pressured situation. Oh, no, that wasn't me that said that. Jesus said, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. You need to be afraid of God. And in this context, he said, don't you understand? Two sparrows, five sparrows, the hairs of our head. Who knows everything that's going on? God does. God cares for you. He loves you. And he will preserve you one way or the other. One way or the other, he will see to what you need. Even like we're reminded so often of those three young men back in the book of Daniel. Well, you tell us what you want, O King, but understand, whether it's by the fire or some other means, God will deliver us from your hand today. We won't have to deal with you anymore. One way or the other, this is done. And obviously it was. And those three men lived, but the king said, okay, I see what you're saying about the God that you worship and the God that you serve. So when we look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, it's warning to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but it's also warning them, don't you become like the don't be afraid and then try to pretend to be something you're not. You're my followers. You're my disciples. And don't let anything sway you from that. Question number 20. What will be the honor extended to the one who confesses Christ? In verse 8. Christ will confess them before the Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus answered a question by someone from the crowd. What was the question? I'm on number 21. What was the question, firstly? Okay. No, that's where we are. Here's the inheritance. I think my brother got more than his fair share. You make him do what's right. And so Jesus responds to the question, and how does he respond to it? He comes to the... Here's the heart of the problem. You know, this is not why I'm here. This is not why I've come to deal with things, but I will tell you what I am here for. And there's a problem in your spirit in regards to that which concerns you in this matter. And it's the matter of covetousness. So, as we look at these passages together, he tells his followers, do not be afraid. You confess me before men. You do that, I will confess you before my Father is in heaven. What does the word confess mean? Acknowledged at one level? Not exactly. It's a statement of belief. Literally, it means to say the same thing. Jesus said, in other words, if you confess me before men, in other words, if you say the same thing about me that I and God say about me before men, then I will say the same thing about you before your Father who is in heaven. That's what that context is. You know, saying the same thing. You know, here's what were they saying about Jesus? What have we been studying for the last several weeks? I'm sorry? Okay, some of the Jews were accusing him of being of the devil, but now, what is Jesus saying they would be confessing? That he was the Son of God. Here's the miraculous birth. Here's the teaching. Here's the deeds. Here's his caring for people. Here's the miracles. You say that before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You say the same thing about me that God is saying about me. All of the miracles, all of the teaching, you use that as your basis for living and for teaching and proclaiming the truth. He said, I'll say that before the Father is in heaven. You deny me, I'll deny you. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to be something you're not. I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on to, I don't know how much time you want to spend on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, in context, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, in blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be saying what? I'm sorry. Okay, and fundamentally, he's not God. That's the blasphemy. to look at the miracles, to look at the teaching, to look at the fulfilled prophecies. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. In a little bit, he's going to talk to them about the signs of the weather. You look at all of that, and you draw conclusions. Did someone say something about someone being born of a virgin at one point? And how about the miracles and the teaching? He spoke as one who had authority, not as one of the scribes and Pharisees. And his teaching on the law pricked people in their hearts. It literally seems in many cases to have thrilled them to hear such insight into here's what this message is about. And to some degree, we're going to see that in a few moments. You know, as we see Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath, and the Jewish rulers at the synagogue get upset and get angry, and the people do what? They rejoice. Because they've seen the power of God. They've heard the teaching of God. And they see this is what the Sabbath is all about, not what these other people have been saying. But the point is, when we look at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as is put in the text here, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, the point is, here's the evidence. What else is God going to show you? Yes, sir. Yeah.
So if you're at that level, then you're not asking for
there's nothing else to offer. What else could God do to show his love? Now, at this point in time, one of the things we maybe need to pause and ask ourselves, have they received full revelation yet? Now, understand me, they've received adequate. No question in my mind, they've received enough to know that he's the Son of God. Jesus expected that belief from them if their hearts were honest. But ultimately, the complete revelation in terms of this has to be God comes about when? He's raised from the dead. Here's the birth, here's the teaching, here's the miracles, here's the people thronging to him, here's the death. And on the third day, there's something else going on here. Now there's full revelation about the power of God and what he can do for people in regards to life after death. Here's what we're working towards. There is hope. And so as we look at the text and we think about the blaspheming of against the Holy Spirit, this is why it can't be forgiven. There's nothing else to offer. I mean, what are you going to do to get someone to repent, to change, to turn? There's absolutely nothing you can do because God allowed his son to die on a cross. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but because I did. And God basically said, if that doesn't persuade you, I don't have anything else. I don't know what else to do to persuade you to follow after me. So as we look at, I went a little further afield than I intended, but the point is, you confess Christ before men. Here's what you've seen. You've got evidence. You will hear folks talk about a quote-unquote leap of faith on occasion. Well, understand that when we look at this, the disciples at this time, the followers of Jesus at this time have evidence. It may have been at some level a leap, but it wasn't based on something they didn't know. Because there was testimony, there was evidence, there was proof that this is the Son of God. There was no question about that. And so them choosing to believe in Jesus was a natural outcome of an honest heart that was seeking a relationship with God, that understood its need, you know, for salvation. So moving on, as he talks to the, covetousness, verse 13 down through verse 21, the story we're familiar with, the rich man who decided he could take care of himself, he'd already provided for himself, and God just said, "You're a fool. You're a fool. You've ignored that which is the most important." And so Jesus goes back to, I tell you what, the problem is not how much of the inheritance you're going to receive as far as your father's estate is concerned. The problem is your attitude towards it. Does Jesus condemn wealth and the possession of wealth? No. Did this man have wealth, or did wealth have him? Wealth had him. And he was consumed by it. He had to have it. He had to have more.
He never gave God credit.
I'm sorry?
He never gave God credit that the things he had came from God. He said,
"These
are my barns. This is my field.
Sure. 16, 17 times here. I, my, me. That's what it's all about. And that's the problem. So as we look at the text, we look at what Jesus is dealing with. Here's the hypocrisy. Don't be afraid of men, what they might do to you. You be afraid of God. You confess me before men. He gets interrupted. Now, why? Well, he said, this man's pretty smart. He sounds fair. He sounds just. I like what he says. He'll help me deal with this. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm all about. But I tell you, this is what I'm about. And it's your attitude. It's your heart. It's your spirit. And so beginning at verse 22, if you're on your question sheet, we're on the back of it now, number 22. What governing principle is stated in verse 31? Kingdom first. You put God ahead of everything else. Number 23, what did Jesus teach about division within families?
And there was five, there'd be three against two, or two against three, that if it unified, there would not be, they could not, I'm not sure that I'm important of that, but that the words I'm going to say here, but that's what he's saying. If there was five, there'd be three against two, they would be divided.
Because he's the Son of God. And whether they believe that or not. Father against a son against his father. Mother against her daughter-in-law, a daughter-in-law against the mother. You know, this is what's going to happen. This is what will happen. Why? Because truth requires people to make choices. But as we look at the setting here, he's looking at his disciples, and he said, I don't want you to be worried about whether you'll have what you need. God will see to that. And these passages are parallel, very similar to what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So, I mean, there's nothing new here. Preachers often repeat things they feel need to be said again and again. Usually if they say it again and again, what's that mean? There's a problem with it, isn't there? You better listen. This is something that is going to be very troubling to people. And so Jesus is going through this again. This is where your focus needs to be. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What are you concerned about accumulating? Things that moth and rust will consume? Or things that won't decay or rot. I'm sorry? That's right. I mean, we sing the song, our treasures up are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know, they're beckoning me from heaven's open door. That our struggle so oftentimes is we're trying to figure out some way to fit in. As far as this world is concerned, we're trying to carve ourselves out a niche. Say, this is me, this I fit in right here. Dangerous. Dangerous. Doesn't mean we don't have work, doesn't mean we don't have friendships, relationships with people, responsibilities that come out of that, but fundamentally, I shouldn't feel like I belong here. I belong somewhere else. My citizenship, as Paul would say in Philippians, is in heaven. So, as we think about some more of the questions, what does worry mean? What produces worry? Fear. Maybe uncertainty. Anxious is a word that's used. The idea in the original language, as near as I can tell from my studies, and I know my understanding there is limited, but you're being pulled two directions. It's the idea of you're arguing with yourself, doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that. That's what produces that spirit within us, being pulled two different ways. And so we need to challenge ourselves and realize that I don't need to be distracted by all of these other things that the world has to offer that might be a part of my life. I need to have my focus. Because understand, this is not a suggestion that Jesus presents to his listeners and to you and me. It's a command. You put the kingdom first. You focus on that. Colossians chapter 3, as the chapter begins there, talks about fixing our mind and our hope on things that are above, not on things that are below. We even sing a psalm along that line. So we come to this point of it bringing division. Well, why does it bring division? Well, because people are being pulled different directions. He said, you focus on the kingdom and seeking the kingdom first. He's trying to help his disciples understand where things are headed. But ultimately, he said, I will bring division. That's what truth does. It forces you to make a choice. Always has and always will. We already talked about verses 54 and 55 to some degree. Discerning the time, looking at the weather. Jesus said, don't you get it? You can pay attention to this and draw some conclusions. You can't look at this and draw some conclusions. Here's who I am. Aren't you paying any attention? And so in that setting, he goes on to say in verse 57, even yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Here's the evidence. Here's the prophecies fulfilled. Here's the miracles. Here's the teaching. Jesus is saying, you get this matter settled in your heart right now. Because once you go before the judge about these matters, what is the case? There's no changing anything. It's too late. Understand that you have an opportunity to make some changes and get some things straightened out as far as your life is concerned, get some things corrected. Here's the evidence, here's the testimony, here's the teaching, here's all the signs and the wonders. said, you need to be making up your mind. You don't want to wait until you go before the judge and then figure out, uh-oh, I should have done something about that. Questions you have down through chapter 12. Chapter 13. Question number 25. What common misconception does Jesus correct as this chapter begins? Okay, here's the kind of death these people died. It was horrible. It was gruesome. They must be worse sinners than other people. And there's some other folks over here. Their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. How bad they must have been. And what did Jesus say? Except you repent. Now we're talking to the people who are spiritually minded, that you need to understand that in terms of our relationship with God, there's no such thing as they're worse than me or I'm worse than them. We're sinners. And we need God's salvation. We need the promises He brings to us in Christ based upon our faith in Him as we look at the text. Discern the time. When the Lord comes, you need to be busy doing what He wants you to be doing. Going back to earlier in chapter 12, here's the servants. Be busy doing what the Master had you had set you aside to do. Number 26, what happened when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue? Okay. And we referenced this just a moment ago as we talked about the response of the people and how they were reacting to Jesus doing the work of God. He healed this lady who'd been infirm for how long? Why was she infirmed? Glory of God. Because Jesus talks about a spirit that impacted the woman when we look at the text. And then Jesus also says this was so that God would be glorified. And we're challenged as we look at this. Because the immediate reaction of the spiritual leaders is, you've done wrong, you've healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus said what? Sure. And so in that context, he's basically saying, you don't understand what the Sabbath is all about. Yes, there were some things God said about the cessation of work at some levels, but that does not mean the cessation of activity. And the point was to be able to give, He was giving them an opportunity to focus on Him and holiness and purity and all that that entailed. Because here again, the Pharisees would start coming up with all their rules and all their little ticks about what you could do. You could walk this far, but to get away with that, you kind of temporarily assigned yourself a residence over here, and you walk that far, and then you, whoop, that's my residence, and so now you could walk that far again, and pretty soon you got where you wanted to go, never broke the law. That's how the Pharisees were functioning, and that's what they were teaching the Jews. That's what they were teaching the people of God, the Israelites, at this point in time. And Jesus is telling them, that the needs of this woman and someone in this kind of condition take precedence. You know, take precedence over all of their Sabbath-keeping rules, both from an ethical standpoint and from a theological standpoint. He said, this is not what, you didn't learn this from God. You came up with this on your own. And so again, the friction is, we're getting closer. The friction is increasing. It's getting more intense. And we remind ourselves that the spiritual leaders were shamed by what has happened. And the people rejoiced because they saw God's love for men. And they saw through the teaching of Jesus, this is what the Sabbath is all about. This is what it was intended to be. How is the kingdom of heaven like mustard seed? It's question number 27. Small grows large. How's it like leaven? Works quietly, works almost unseen, but the evidence of it is there once the leaven has done its work. Number 29, when asked, are there few who are saved? How did Jesus answer? He's saying repentance is not easy, but it's urgent. You have to do this. You have to change. You have to see me for who I am, and you have to believe in me. You have to believe in the promises and the hope that I give. Question 30, do you agree that the shutting of the door in verse 25 indicates the end of opportunity? Well, that's kind of rhetorical. But yes, of course we do. And what does Jesus say about the future of those who are not ready at his coming? Weeping, gnashing of teeth. The message comes from Herod. He wants to kill Jesus. And Jesus' response is what? Going to be on God's table, not timetable, not Herod's. So we'll tell everybody to kind of pick up chapter 14. If you have any questions, just bring them back for